Awkward pause. Pastor Fielder leaned over to me a second ago and he said, why are we only discovering this on Spencer's last Sunday? And I don't know, tremendous. Hillman, that was good. Wow. I didn't know you did stuff like that, sang in a quartet like that. Is that your first time ever? Yeah. Sounds like to me he might have been drafted, folks, but tremendous. Thank you, gentlemen, so much for that wonderful, wonderful special number this morning. Take your Bible now with me, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, where our scripture was. Scripture reading was just a moment ago. I'm going to do this morning a bit of an excursus. An excursus means it's a fancy intellectual term for the word rabbit trail, but it relates to what we're about to deal with in the book of Romans, okay? Arguably, and easily arguably, Romans chapter 11, which is where we will be headed, arguably Romans chapter 11 is the largest eschatological section. That means end times. The word eschatological means end times. Speaking of the end times, Romans 11 is the largest eschatological predictive section in the entire epistle to Romans. Now, Paul had, as we're going to see, a lot to say about the end times, or the latter days, however you want to put that phraseology. Paul had a lot to say about that. When we look at Romans chapter 11, we're going to be looking at scripture that has yet to be fulfilled in the life of national and ethnic Israel. Every word that I just said, by the way, was important from a theological standpoint. Romans chapter 11. Remember, we're dealing with a very lengthy argument, Romans 9, 10, 11, and it is the argument of God's faithfulness, okay? If God promises, and God has, if God promises to the church that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, then the Jewish person naturally said, well, wait a minute. Okay, Paul, that's wonderful. You're declaring nothing separates us from the love of God. But what about the Jewish people? Didn't God give them all kinds of promises? And now it looks like somehow they're going to miss the boat. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul defends the faithfulness of God to his word. In chapter 9, he deals with Israel's past and God's faithfulness. In chapter 10, he deals with the present hour, where he says that though only a remnant will be saved, there will be a handful of Jews that will be saved, relatively speaking, during the church age. He says, anyone can be saved, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference whatsoever. Anyone who comes to Christ, the Savior, can and will be saved. Jesus made a statement. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Okay, the onus is upon you to come. And that is chapter number 10. Chapter number 11, though, is probably the most controversial chapter in the whole book of Romans. Because chapter 11, and we're not looking there this morning, but I'm bringing you into something. Chapter 11, it deals with the future of the ethnic people, the Jewish bloodline people of Israel. It deals categorically with the multiple promises of God given to them in the Old Testament that they would one day be given a kingdom. And the great argument of Protestant theology, which is in dire error, the great argument of Protestant theology is that, well, Pastor Mahdi, the promises given to Israel are realized in the church. No. God is not an Indian giver. He gave those promises specifically to the Jewish people. And the entire line of argumentation is foiled and fouled up if you somehow try to say, well, those promises are given to the church. Romans chapter 11 contains scripture that predicts what God will do in keeping His promise to the Jewish people at the end times. It is something that has not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled during a time period that we refer to, because scripture calls it this, as the day of the Lord. Now, why is all of this so important? Eschatology is a fancy theological word. It means the study of last things. The day of the Lord is a major theme. If you want to know something about the Bible, the day of the Lord is a major theme in both the Old Testament, particularly among the prophets, and in the New Testament Scripture. It is not a single day. It is a time period where events will take place. Now, when we consider the idea, and we read of this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 5 a moment ago. When we consider this, understand something. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation period. Daniel's 70th week, a seven-year period of time. The day of the Lord includes the plagues that are described in the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord specifically includes the return of Christ at the close of the tribulation period. All of those events are described as a day, but it is a time period. It is a seven-year time period, and I don't have time this morning to go into the proof, but the proof of that is absolute. And so 1 Thessalonians, as a book, has a theme. Now, I want to point this out to you because it is important. There are people who criticize what I'm saying from the pulpit this morning because they will label me as a prophecy peddler. I am. Because the Bible says it's so. And the current trend within the evangelical world, particularly the Reformed, our friends in the Reformed community, is to ignore the plain teaching of Scripture concerning what is to happen next. I have a real problem with that. I do not have a right as a preacher to ignore certain parts of the Scripture. And when I read the epistles of Paul, which are the normative epistles for the church age, in other words, they're what we should focus on. When I read the epistles of Paul, I see over and over again references to the coming of Jesus. This is important. This is New Testament doctrine. I want to say this. This is not theory. This is fact. It is simply unfulfilled. Let me prove that to you, if I may, for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians, you're looking there, chapter 1. Just turn over to chapter 1 real quick. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the coming of Christ. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the coming of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse number 10, for example. Paul says this, "And to wait for His Son from heaven." Those of you who were with us for Wednesday night, we looked at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. In verse number 8, Jesus gives the Great Commission. In verse number 9, Jesus goes away. In verse number 10, the angels promise that, hey, they say to the disciples, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven, slack-jawed?" I had the word slack-jawed. Slack-jawed, gazing up into heaven. Why are you staring? This same Jesus, whom you've seen go from you, will so come in like manner. In other words, the promise is He is coming again. Verse number 10, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Pause there for a moment. As certainly as we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe in His second coming. You cannot be a Bible believer and not believe that Jesus is coming again. Look at chapter 2, drop down to verse number 19. I'm showing you, I'm demonstrating that a major theme of 1 Thessalonians is the coming of Christ. Look what Paul says there. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Note these words, "at His coming." Does everyone see there is an expectancy for Christ to return? And Paul says the Thessalonian believers who have now been dead for two millennium, they will be the hope and joy and crown of rejoicing of the Apostle Paul when Jesus comes again. Look at chapter 3, drop down to verse number 13. If you fail to recognize a theme, you will find it here. Chapter 3, verse number 13. "To the end, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father," note these words, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." What? Okay, now look. That verse assumes that the saints are gone. Because that we're going to come back with them. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Now I'm confused, okay? Can this mic be turned up just a hair? Now I'm confused. Don't be confused. The second coming of Christ is in two phases. Number one, we have the rapture of the church, which He explains in chapter 4 of the same book we're in. That's the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church could happen at any time. What is the rapture, Pastor? That's when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ are raised, those who've died who are Christians, they're raised, then we which are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the rapture of the church. The rapture trumpet could sound at any moment. We don't know when, but the rapture is imminent. But the second phase, or the second part of Christ's coming, is his return to this earth to establish the kingdom that is mentioned in Romans chapter 11. Do you see the connection now? I'm trying to make a connection here. That is mentioned there. That second return, according to the Apostle Paul, is not just Jesus coming by himself. Because look at this. It says, at the coming, I'm in verse 13, chapter 3, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice the words, with all his saints. I'm going up to heaven. I'm going to be there for approximately 7 years while Daniel's 70th week is completed in this earth. That is the tribulation period. Then I'm coming back with Jesus. What are we going to do, Pastor? We're going to establish the millennial kingdom in this world. This is all based upon a literal view of the Scriptures. Everybody following me so far? Okay, of course you are. Let me prove this again. Okay, chapter 4, if you start, and I will not read it all for the sake of time, if you begin your reading in chapter 4, verse number 13 and following, you have a description of the rapture of the church when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then look, if you will, at chapter 5, verse 23. The Bible says this, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body, that's tripart being of man, spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless, note these words, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter of this book, and chapter 4 in particular in detail, mentions something about the idea of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is thematic. You say, Pastor Monty, when is he coming back? I don't know, and I can't know. Now, in particular, I'm talking about the rapture of the church. Remember, I mentioned there are two phases. I don't know when the rapture of the church is going to take place. So, Pastor, you know, if you'll just tell me a date, I'll be ready. Okay, I'm not doing that because, number one, I would be wrong. Number two, you ought to be ready right now. Okay, part of the reason we have the blessed hope is to remind ourselves that we should be ready for Christ's coming at any time. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says something interesting, and I want to point this out to you. He claims that Christians should know and watch for times and seasons. I want everyone to look this way. What I'm saying this morning is not sensationalism, it is Bible. It is my responsibility as a born-again Christian to look at the multitude of descriptions, particularly that depict an end-time season, and to be aware that this may be that generation. Now, did you notice what I said? May be. Let me be crystal clear. This may be, I'm talking about us now, this may be that generation. This may not be that generation, but there will be a generation. It is guaranteed by the Word of God. I, as a Christian, am given the responsibility of understanding the atmosphere, the environment, if you will, of the times and the seasons, and comparing that to Scripture to build not only the hope, but the wonder. Could I be that generation? With all of the things that are happening in the upheaval of our world today, there have been numerous people who have asked me about this. Could we be the generation? The answer is yes. I cannot guarantee that we will be, but I am told that I need to be aware of some things. Christians should know and watch for times and seasons. Now, Paul taught extensively concerning end time events. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Apparently, Paul had taught this thoroughly. The reason for 1 Thessalonians is a misunderstanding that had arisen among the Christians of Thessalonica. Paul is assuring them that those who have died did not miss the coming of the Lord, that they were going to be fine. The writing of the epistle was based upon that occasion. But he says this, I've taught you this thoroughly. And then he explains some of the things he taught them. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Okay? Paul taught extensively on end time events. By the way, Jesus did so too. Matthew 24, also a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, that is what we call the Olivet Discourse. In that discourse, Jesus gave very specific, predictions of things that would take place during the time period known as the Day of the Lord. Now you say, Pastor, when does that begin? Without going into great explanation, because I don't have time, the Day of the Lord begins essentially at the beginning of the tribulation period and will extend all the way through the millennial kingdom. There are parts of the Old Testament that describe the Day of the Lord in terms of the kingdom. What we are talking about here is the Day of the Lord in a broad general sense, specifically, I'll point this out in a moment, in terms of the coming tribulation period, where we are on that timeline. But Christians should know and watch for these events. Paul taught about this. Jesus taught about this. There is a broad sense of the Day of the Lord, speaking of this time period. There is a narrow sense when the Bible zeroes in on a particular thing that happens, a particular thing, for example, the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation period. That is sometimes in and of itself referred to as the Day of the Lord. But it's interesting that Christians should not be surprised by any of this. Drop down to verse number 4. Look at it with me, please. Therefore, verse number 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, I want you to notice there is a comparison, a dichotomy, between people who are in darkness and people who are in light. Those people who are in darkness, the unsaved, those who don't know anything about the Scripture, all of the things that I'm talking about are going to overtake them like a thief in the night. It's going to come quickly. It's going to come with surprise. It's going to come unexpectedly. For a Christian, that is not to be the case. We are to examine and watch the times and the seasons, and that we are to prepare our hearts for the possibility, and note my words, the possibility that we could be that generation. In other words, Paul is saying this, whatever generation it is, whether it is our generation or one yet to come in the future, whatever generation that will be, there will be some Christians, and hopefully the majority of born-again people, will understand that something has aligned in a way that is different from before, and that the time and the season we are entering into is a preparation for the final drama, the coming day of the Lord. In other words, when these things begin to happen, it should take none of us by surprise. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Vitally important. Paul said that. It's not to take us by surprise. Christians should not be surprised by the approach of the day of the Lord. I want to prove this again from another scripture. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And it's super important that you're turning here. Hebrews chapter 10. Because everything I'm saying, I'm going to prove out of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10. A very familiar verse of scripture. Hebrews 10. Where Hebrews, the penman, I believe the penman to be the Apostle Paul, is warning us concerning the possibility of turning back, especially warning Jewish Christians of the possibility of turning back and the danger of these things. And then he says in verse number 24, look at Hebrews 10, 24. Let us therefore consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Okay, I'm to provoke people, but not to negativity. I'm to provoke them to love and good works. Now look at verse number 25. You're all familiar with this because this is what pastors use to beat you over the head about showing up for church. This is the big stick verse for the pastors. Okay, by the way, the current crisis that we're having, we're not pressuring anyone who's uncomfortable to be here. Did you hear what I just said? No pressure. You will make your own individual choice, and I understand the situation we're in as a nation, and I'm fine with that. But I wanted to look at verse number 25, because when you look at it in the current crisis, I think it really gives life to it. Verse 25, Paul said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So it would be unscriptural to forsake assembly. Now, people who need to stay home because of health concerns and things like that, that is fine at this point, but the church will be open for regular assembly. Okay, for those who want to come, it will remain open for regular assembly because the Bible places a priority on assembling. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Now note these next words, because this is the part we always ignore, right? Exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What is the day? Well, the day of the Lord. Now, let me point out, there are two things there. Number one, there will be a generation that will see that day approaching. They're not making predictions about a specific date for the rapture because the rapture is imminent. We do not predict that. but they will examine times and seasons. We'll get into that in a moment. And they're going to see certain things that are lining up with the Bible. This past week, I had a vision test because my vision is horrible. I just can't see. Okay, I'm just struggling with being able to see. And my doctor informed me that it had changed dramatically. And when you put your head in that thing, you put your head against that thing, and then he flips the lenses, and he says, is it clearer in number one, or is it clearer in number two? How many know sometimes that's a hard choice? And you know, I know, thank you for admitting that to me. Thank you. I feel better now. I feel affirmed. Thank you so much for admitting that, because honestly, you know, I think to myself, man, if I choose the wrong one, I'll be blind for the next year while I use these glasses, you know, and but Walmart does have a return policy. But anyway, I don't even want to go through all that. It's amazing. Sometimes when he will flip that, you can see a definite difference between one and two. Okay, something that was foggy came into greater clarity. Paul is saying there's going to be a generation that is going to see things foggy and move into greater clarity as the time marches toward that time and season. But back again to verse chapter 25. So it says this in Hebrews 10:25, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, so number one, it teaches me that the day, this time period and season, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, that's going to come into better focus. It tells me that. It tells me I should be watching for it. It assumes that. And it says our assembling together is more rather than less as we come closer to the end of time. Does everybody see that in the verse? I mean, you can't not see that in the verse. Okay, that is surface to the verse. It means that if under pressure, we still have assembly because we want more, not less, based on the time. Is everybody following what I'm saying here? And it means that I may be able to see certain things, not making a prediction of a date, but it means that I will analyze the times and the seasons to come to some potential conclusions and thereby be participating in what we're commanded to do, and that is watch, and that is watch. So, you're back at 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse number 3 with me. Look at verse number 3. Paul gives some indicators of times and seasons. He doesn't give all of them. Some are given by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. But chapter 5, verse 3, he says this. For when they shall say peace and safety. Now, he's referring to the time of the day of the Lord, which so cometh as a thief in the night. But we're going to be aware of it. It doesn't come as a thief in the night to those of us who are in the light. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Okay? Not only should Christians know and watch for the times and the seasons, but Christians should be aware of biblical descriptions of the times and the seasons. Look at verse number 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, or be serious-minded. Let us watch. Okay, Pastor Monty, I'm going to watch. What am I going to watch for? Have you ever thought about this? While the rapture of the church is imminent, following the rapture of the church, and we don't know how long, but most Bible scholars would say fairly quickly following the rapture of the church, which will be another worldwide emergency, of course. Following the rapture of the church, this world will enter the day of the Lord, a 7-year tribulation period. But have you ever thought about this? It would be impossible to usher in worldwide conformity without cultural conformity first. In other words, these events will have a run-up to them. There's no question about that. Not only is it logical, but Paul says it is the run-up to these things. In this passage, he uses the words the times and the seasons. It is the run-up to these things that Christians are to watch. He says, let me give you some of those things. In verse number 3, he says, there will be a cultural emphasis on peace and safety. The peace there, specifically, has reference to a brokered peace treaty between Israel and the nations that will take place at the beginning of the tribulation period and will be brokered by the Antichrist, the man of sin, Daniel 9:27. It is a covenant that he will break after 3.5 years but it will be brokered at the beginning. This is Daniel 9:27. You can read it yourself. It will be brokered at the beginning of the tribulation period. So anytime I hear about all of this talk about peace in the Middle East, I've got a plan. We're going to fix that problem. All of a sudden, my Bible prophecy flags go up in my mind. Because that is something that will be a precursor to the day of the Lord. Well, Pastor, you know, they have the Camp David Accords and they've had all this. It's not resulted in any peace yet, but it's moving that direction. Does everybody see that? I am not saying that if some deal is struck between the Arabs and the Jews, the Palestinians and the Jews, pardon me, I'm not saying if some deal is struck between them, aha, the tribulation period has begun. I am not saying that. Watch what I am saying. I'm saying we are moving toward that because the Apostle Paul identified that. He said peace. The next thing he said, though, he also said safety. Safety. That is when people prioritize safety as the main priority. And they prioritize safety as a way to assuage fear. That is dangerous. Because when safety trumps liberty, we are in trouble as a people. Now, I'm speaking as American Christians, okay? We're in trouble as a people. But again, the spirit of the times will be, okay, we want peace and we want safety. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with either one of those things. But when it overtakes an entire culture, that to me feels an awful lot like cultural conditioning. So there will be a cultural emphasis on peace and safety. And then the Bible says this, interestingly. Paul says, but then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as a woman with child or a woman in travail. Now that's interesting. Again, I don't have time. I wish I had more time today. But I don't have time to go through that illustration. The idea of travail specifically has to do with the pain of childbearing. Okay? When a woman is going to give birth, her water breaks and she has pain that increases through the birth process. The initial pain is called a birth pang, P-A-N-G. It is referred to as a birth pang. Some call it a birth pain, P-A-I-N. But it is an indicator that something much bigger is going to happen. Now listen carefully. The pain part, the initial pains when the contractions begin, that is not the birth. The birth comes later. But it begins with the contractions. It is interesting that Paul used that illustration, that Jesus used that illustration in Matthew 24, verse 8, when Jesus said that these are the beginnings of sorrows. What is the beginnings of sorrows? The Greek word behind the words beginning of sorrows is the word for birth pangs. It is the same word. It is interesting that the Old Testament prophets consistently use the word for birth pangs, often in the King James Bible translated travail. They use that word consistently in reference to the time of Jacob's trouble or to the time of Daniel's 70th week. All of those things are names for the tribulation period. So in other words, the word travail is used to describe the day of the Lord, and that travail increases. The birth pangs begin, Matthew 24, verse 8, but that travail really turns up the heat as the tribulation period marches on. And faithful listeners will recall that we've demonstrated over and over again from the Bible that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period will primarily be a time of heightened natural disaster, where the scientists, don't you love those folks? The scientists can tell us how bad we've been to the world, and that's why everything is scorched, okay? It'll be a time of heightened natural disaster with a human explanation. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will defy human explanation and will be the wrath of God poured out on this earth. That is sometimes referred to as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's troubles. And so Christians should be aware that there are certain things that we should be looking for. Paul says the idea of peace and safety. Jesus described it as birth pangs. Paul described it as birth pangs and travail. The prophets described it the same way. There are certain indications. According to Matthew 24, verses 5 through 7, I'll just list them quickly. I can't preach on them. There will be spiritual deception. A time when people are, there's our Messiah, follow him. A time of great spiritual deception. It will be, according to Matthew 24, it will be a time of their rumors of war. This nation will rise against this nation, or there's rumors of that taking place. It will be a time of famine. We don't hear about this often, but the African continent is facing famine because of a locust plague that has come through. It will be a time of pestilence. Pastor Monty, what is that? Disease. Take it for what you will. Virus. Okay, it will be a time of pestilence. Okay, it will be a time of earthquakes. Jesus predicted all of these things. The events of the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, will require, though, a cultural conditioning set up on a global scale beforehand. Now watch. I am watching the times and the seasons. Now, I need everyone to engage with me, okay? I'm going to tell you honestly, I tend to go a little deeper than the average pastor does. Every time I do that, I am skating on thin ice because you may leave the auditorium misunderstanding what is said. I do my best to be clear, but I could be misunderstood. I do not want to be misunderstood, so I have to have you engaging. Please stop playing Angry Birds on your phone right now. I have to have you engaging in the message. What am I saying? The times and the seasons are something we should watch for. Paul says it's not going to come as a surprise. Jesus gave us certain indicators, as did Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. But there are things happening in our day and time that are moving apace at a level that is faster than I have ever seen as a preacher. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, please. The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the bulk of the book, the middle section and the bulk of the book, describes things that are going to happen during Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, what we commonly refer to as the tribulation period. Almost every Christian in this room would certainly be aware of the concept of an Antichrist arising. This will be a singular world leader who will rise on the stage of human history to, in a sense, deliver the world from itself. Pastor Bonnie, can you identify the Antichrist today? No. No. Okay, I cannot. That is not my purpose. Could he be alive today? Yes, he could be. But it is not my purpose to identify him. But it is interesting because the Bible gives us so much detail about that time period of 7 years, but detail that will have to have a run-up to it. Now, by run-up to it, I mean conditioning people a certain direction so that it becomes acceptable. It doesn't just happen overnight. Did everybody hear what I said? It does not just happen overnight. And so, Revelation chapter 13, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast," that is another name for the Antichrist, "a beast rise up out of the sea," that is out of the sea as a depiction, I think, of the multitudes of the peoples of the earth, "having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon the horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy." Likely those crowns represent a coalition of 10 nations. Verse number 2. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," that is the devil, another name for the devil in the Bible, "the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Okay, so this is a fearsome world leader who has been given authority and energy by Satan himself. Verse number 3. "And I saw one of his hands as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered at the beast." Okay, you say, "Pastor Monty, what in the world does that mean?" I believe that in a battle that will take place very early in the course of the tribulation period, that the Antichrist will be wounded. Without going into great detail about this, in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, it describes an interesting battle, the Battle of Gog and Magog. This is when a coalition of armies from the north will come and will attack the Jewish state of Israel. This has not yet happened, but it will one day happen. In the course of the attack of the state of Israel, the Antichrist, who has already made a peace treaty with Israel, will seek to defend Israel. So you have Gog and Magog coming against the Antichrist. Ezekiel the prophet depicts the idea that this leader will die, the Antichrist will die, will receive a deadly wound, and that the ongoing armies of the north, Gog and Magog, will continue on their march almost to Egypt. Then the Bible tells us that they will hear a rumor. The armies of Gog and Magog will hear a rumor. I think the rumor is the rumor of the survival of the Antichrist. Whether you want to call it a resurrection or not, I'm not going to debate that here, but the survival of the Antichrist. So they're going to turn around, go back to Jerusalem, and try to finish off the Antichrist who has defended Jerusalem up until this point. And guess what's going to happen? God himself will destroy not only the armies of Gog, wherever that may be. Some people identify it as Russia, the Caspians, and places like that, the Balkan nations. God will not only destroy the armies of Gog, but listen carefully, he will destroy their homeland. And then the Antichrist will take full credit for delivering the Jews. Have you ever wondered how it would be that the Jewish people would just say, oh, that must be our man? He will do something spectacular to deliver them and then later break the covenant. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that, but what are we saying? Revelation 13 again. I think the deadly wound takes place during that time. Verse number 4. And they worship the dragon. This is the devil. By the way, by giving credence to some people, it's bowing your knee to Satan. They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy, the beast did, against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is the temple that will be in Jerusalem, and them that dwell in heaven. So he's blaspheming everyone. Verse number 7. And it was given unto him, the beast, to make war with the saints. Who are they? Those are people who have come to Christ during the tribulation period. They missed the rapture of the church, but they came to Christ as salvation. They recognized their need and came to Christ as salvation in the tribulation period. By the way, potentially millions will be saved during the tribulation period. And so it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is a globalist idea and a globalist movement. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Okay? To place your worship in this world leader will mean that you're not going to heaven. Period. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Okay, I really need you to concentrate with me. Don't lose me here. Verse number 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Okay? He that, pardon me, I have to back up a little bit. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. He that leadeth in captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Verse 11. And I beheld another beast. So this is a second beast. We refer to this man as the false prophet. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like of a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So he is the spokesman. He is the PR man for the Antichrist. Okay? Verse number 13. And he, this false prophet, the PR man, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, and that the wound, which had the wound by the sword and did live. So you're going to make an image. Where will the image be? The image would be placed in the temple, the rebuilt temple at Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. Jesus referred to that as the abomination of desolation. The prophet Daniel referred to that as the abomination of desolation. Look at verse number 15. And he, the false prophet, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast, they should be killed. Now, verse number 16. I really need your attention here. Do not fail to give me your attention. Verse 16. And he, this is the false prophet, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. All of you know what this is called. This is referred to as the mark of the beast. Okay, let me make a statement. No Christian should ever, under any compulsion whatsoever, consider even the possibility of receiving a mark. Did you understand what I just said? Now, by the way, I'm not talking about tattoos. Okay? I'm talking about a universally mandated mark. Did you hear what I said? I hope I'm being clear. The mark would be either in the right hand or in the forehead. Verse number 17. Here would be the result of refusing the mark. I want every eye on this verse. By the way, Pastor Monty, I don't like it when you preach about this because it's sensational. I am reading the Bible. I am reading the Bible, okay? Don't come to me with some sensational argument. I am reading the Bible. And by the way, that's my job. Well, Pastor Monty, you should just make us feel better about ourselves. Sometimes that's not what's called for. Verse number 17, the consequences of not receiving the mark, and that no man might buy or sell. In other words, you cannot engage in any level of trade and commerce. That no man might buy or sell save he had that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Herein is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. Now I want you to notice something. There will one day be a universal mark that will be implanted or imprinted upon either the forehead or the hand, that mark will represent something, and that is conformity to a globalist one-world government. Now I want you to listen carefully. That is not happening today. It is not happening today. Did you hear what I said? This will happen, most Bible scholars would agree, midpoint of the tribulation period. Probably somewhere around the midpoint of the tribulation period, people who want to engage in commerce, that is translated, go to Walmart, will have to have some kind of a mark on them. It will be a mark that will indicate a number of things. Certainly at that time, it will indicate loyalty to the globalist community. Those who refuse to have the mark will be considered disloyal. They will be considered unpatriotic. They will be considered not good citizens because they refuse the mark. Ha! Pastor Monty, how in the world could anyone get to that point? I mean, after all, the Bible says that I'm just not going to receive. How could anyone get there? Have you ever wondered that? I've wondered that. Just a cursory view of the Bible says if somebody wants to put something on my hand or my forehead, I'm punching them in the nose. Cursory reading of Scripture says I'm not participating. Okay? How could a society actually bow to this? Do you ever wonder that? By incremental conditioning. Now, I want to read you something that I think is of significance. I am, by doing this, watching the times and the seasons. I am not making predictions. But something came across my radar screen this week. It happened on August 6th, and it was an editorial in USA Today. Now, I want everyone listening to what I'm saying. It was not a news story. This has not happened yet. It was an editorial recommendation in USA Today. Now, I'm looking at Scripture. I'm comparing Scripture. I'm reading these things. And here's how it begins. And I'm going to ask for your patience while I go through this. The title, Defeat COVID-19 by Requiring Vaccination for All. It's not un-American, it's patriotic. Now, to win the war against the novel coronavirus that has now killed over 158,000 people in this country, that is 0.26 death rate. Notice the decimal. Look it up on the CDC website. If you question me, look it up. 0.26. To win the war against the novel coronavirus that has now killed over 158,000 people in this country, the only answer is compulsory vaccination for all of us. Now, let me make a statement. I am not anti-vaccine. I have had all of my vaccines, and all of my vaccines are up to date. When our children were born, we chose to have them vaccinated. Does everybody follow? I believe in the science of vaccination. I think it's a good thing. The polio vaccine has been around for decades, right? And I'm not arguing pro or con vaccine. I think that's a choice for the individual, and I think it's a choice for parents to make. It has always been that way in a free country. It is a choice. But I'm telling you this because someone's going to walk out of here and say, Pastor Monty's an anti-vaxxer. No, I'm not. Okay, I've had in recent years, numerous times, I've had the flu shot for various strains of the flu. Okay, I've had that. I am not an anti-vaxxer. Does everybody understand that? You get that, right? Okay, good. Okay. I am against compulsory vaccination. Let me continue reading. They said this, and while the measures that will be necessary to defeat the coronavirus will seem draconian, even anti-American to some. We believe, this is, by the way, a cabal of doctors who wrote this editorial, we believe that there is no alternative. Simply put, getting vaccinated is going to be our patriotic duty. I hope you see the problem with this. Now, if you choose to get vaccinated, that's fine. I have zero but I don't like being forced. Okay? And I don't like being told I'm non-patriotic if I don't. And I don't like the globalist society pressure that is a forerunner to other pressures. But as the TV commercial says, but wait, there's more. The doctors continue, quote, the reason, when an effective vaccine is available for COVID-19, it will only defeat the pandemic if it is widely used, creating herd immunity. It is important to note that during an epidemic, there is no threshold above which the protection conferred by herd immunity cannot be improved. Thus, the more people who are immunized, the lower the risk for all of us, including those who are not vaccinated. Now, under the first division of the article, and you can look at the article, there's where you can find it. Under the first division of the article, it says severe penalties for non-compliance. Now, remember, this is not happening right now, but this is an editorial. These doctors, the oligarchy of doctors, have now said that we are recommending severe penalties for non-compliance. And I want you to listen carefully. They go on, nor is there an alternative to vaccine-induced herd immunity in a pandemic. Relying on enough people becoming infected and then immune is dangerous, as exemplified by the Swedish experience where the COVID-19 mortality rate exceeds that of its more cautious neighbors. Broad induction of immunity in the population by immunization will be necessary to end this pandemic. Okay, so we were told at first 2 weeks to flatten the curve. Now we're all getting shots, but there's more. The doctor saying, in simple terms, a refusal to be vaccinated threatens the lives of others. So here's what America must do when a vaccine is ready. Now remember, this is an editorial piece, this is an opinion piece. Number one, make vaccinations free and easily accessible. Number two, exempt only those with medical issues to immunization. It is likely that more than one vaccine platform will prove effective, as was the case with polio, and as a result, medical conditions that prohibit all COVID-19 vaccines will be rare. In other words, there'd be very rare medical exceptions. Number three, I really want you to listen to this, because this came out in USA Today, what is described as the nation's newspaper. Number three, do not honor religious objections. The major religions do not officially oppose vaccinations. I want you to pause there for a moment. I don't oppose vaccinations. I don't oppose them. But if you have a minor religion who does, it is their constitutional right to not take it. And since when did the big boys call all the shots and the minority groups get ignored? This is anti-American. Okay, this is anti-American at its core. It is cultural conditioning. It erodes freedom of religion for the minorities. The next one, do not allow objections for personal preference which violate the social contract. Wow. In other words, do it or else. So what is going to happen? Well, the doctors continue. How can government, I'm glad that these doctors are now going to go into the air of government and tell our government what to do. How can government and society assure compliance with protective vaccines? Vaccine refusers, now remember what I just read in the book of Revelation. By the way, the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. Did you hear what I just said? It is not. It is not. It is not. Did you hear what I just said? It is not. Okay? But I get nervous about this. Society, culture, conditioning. How can government and society assure compliance with protective vaccines? Compliance refusers could lose tax credits or be denied non-essential government benefits. Health insurance insurers could levy higher premiums for those who, by refusing immunization, place themselves and others at risk, as is the case for smokers. Private businesses could refuse to employ or serve unvaccinated individuals. Do you remember what I just read in the Bible? Okay, just think about this. Remember, this is just a recommendation. Schools could refuse to allow unimmunized children to attend classes. Public and commercial transit companies, airlines, trains, and buses could exclude refusers. Public and private auditoriums could require evidence of immunization for entry. The only legal limitation on government or private action is that it not be discriminatory. Now, did you catch that? This was in USA Today. Let me read that again. The only legal limitation on government or private action is that it not be discriminatory. What? The whole Constitution is a document that was written to limit the powers of government. But I continue. The next category is this. Immunization certification cards. Now remember, this was this week in USA Today. How then should immunizations be documented? Good question if you're going to limit commerce based upon this. The doctors answer, because they're experts at government, they answer, a registry of immunizations will be needed with names entered after immunization is completed. Adequate immunization may require more than a single vaccination, and the durability of protection by different vaccines may vary and not be lifelong, requiring periodic booster immunizations. Thus, immunized persons will need to receive expiration date stamped certification cards. Is everybody following this? Which should be issued to all who are immunized in the country, whether here legally or not. What? Now, do you see the leftist in that last statement? Whether here legally or not? Okay, now we're going to provide cards for these people who are here illegally, because everyone's going to get this whether here legally or not. These measures, the doctors say, these measures may seem draconian and would be costly, but ensuring universal vaccination is a negligible sacrifice compared to the costs, deaths, and social upheaval that a sustained pandemic is having in our country. We acknowledge that the refusal to obey rules one considers unjust is an American tradition. But another cornerstone of the American tradition is that we come together when it's necessary. The best example of this was during the first two world wars. Everyone contributed. No one was allowed to opt out merely because it conflicted with their sense of autonomy, and draft dodgers who refused to serve were subject to penalties. Two conscientious objectors could refuse to use weapons for religious reasons, but they were obligated to help out in other ways, serving in non-combatant roles. There are no such alternatives for vaccination. Now, listen carefully. I know I've gone long this morning, but listen carefully. What I'm not saying is that vaccination is the mark of the beast. That is not what I am saying. Did you hear what I said? That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. To get to that point, you're going to have to be conditioned. That's what I'm saying. And the threat of not being able to go to Walmart would be huge. And the requirement to carry a card is one step away from the requirement to have a mark. And it is interesting that approximately 3 weeks ago, I ran through this potential progression in our church service, never imagining that America's major newspaper would endorse this move ahead. Let me tell you something, Christian. Of the times and the seasons, ye have no need that I should write. Let me phrase it for me. Ye have no need that I should preach unto you. For you are well aware that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, but that day will not overtake you. What does it mean? As a Christian, get serious. Get serious about your faith. By the way, be ready to pay a price. As a Christian, get serious. If you're here and you do not know Christ as your Savior, I beg you to come to Jesus. I'm not trying to scare you. What I've represented from the Bible is real. And I beg you, if you are not a Christian, I beg you to come to Him. Father, I pray you'll take the Word of God as we've attempted to be careful in preaching it. Help us, Lord, to do as Scripture commands, to watch. You've given us so many things that are indicators. Father, we make no predictions this morning. But as we watch, we wonder. And Father, it gives us an awareness of how rapidly things are changing in our country. Spirit of God, I pray you'll use the message. If there's someone here that is not sure they're a Christian, I pray today that they would come to Christ, that they would be saved, that the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit would rest upon their life. Father, if there's someone here that is a Christian but is not walking close to you, help us, Lord, to understand that the time is short, vigilance is called for, and watchfulness is the requirement of this age. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do in Jesus' name.